As we go through life, most of us go through a number of events by which we can mark the stages or seasons of life that we've been through. Of course, very few of us will recall those early milestones in life. I doubt anybody remembers the day they were born. Anybody remember the day you were born? Probably not. Probably you don't remember the first time you recognized your mom or dad, your first words, the first bite of solid food, the first time that you crawled, or things of that nature. We know we learned it because we can do it today. It's amazing when you think about the journey that a baby goes through in the first 4 or 5 years in their life. It's absolutely amazing how much they learn. We don't remember most of learning it, but we know we learned it because we can do it. As life goes on, we start to remember more. Some people may remember their first day of school or graduating grade school or their first job. Anybody remember their first job that you had? Or here's a big one. It's particularly true in my own house right now. How about getting your driver's license? That's a big deal. Or graduating high school, going off to college and university, starting a career, getting married for some, having children, buying a car, buying a house, celebrating milestone birthdays and alike. Well, there are some things we share in common and others that we don't. We all have things by which we can mark the seasons of our life. We all grow up. We all mature in one way or another because that is the nature of life. The exact same thing is true, or it should be true, for us as Christians, spiritually speaking. We should be able to look back on our walk with Jesus and see how God has worked in our lives to bring us up from being a spiritual baby or an infant into spiritual maturity. And the Bible makes it clear that that is a process for us as believers, that is a process that never stops. It keeps going until either we die or Jesus comes. And God uses all kinds of events and circumstances that cause this maturing process to take place. Some stand out in our minds more than others, but whether He uses big things in our life or small things in our life, you can be sure that the Lord is at work in the lives of His people. As I've reflected on the book of 2 Corinthians, that theme of growing up in Christ has stood out to me. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you will know that this is a church that faced a number of problems, particularly as it comes to immaturity and immorality. I mean, the church in many ways was an absolute disaster. But this was a church that was planted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so he felt the need, when he hears what's going on in the church and all the trouble, he felt the need to write to them to address those problems. One of those letters is 1 Corinthians, and it really gives us a taste of all the things that were going on. These folks were messed up. There's just no better way to say it. Most scholars think that Paul wrote at least two more letters, both 1 Corinthians, two more letters, and then 2 Corinthians. The two letters that they think were written, we don't have anymore. The Holy Spirit has not preserved that for us in His Word. But we know enough of the content of those letters, and we know enough of what was going on from 1 Corinthians to know that the situation was difficult. And Paul confronts them about their immaturity. He confronts them about their sin. And he does so out of a deep and abiding love for them, wanting what is best for these believers. He does it. He says hard things to them, even though he knows he's risking his relationship with them, even though he knows they might hate him for it. And he does it because he wants them to grow up in the Lord. 2 Corinthians shows us that his sharp rebukes, his calling out of their immaturity and of their sin, has resulted in a positive impact in the life of the church. It would seem that through Paul's ministry, this church has been turning from their sin and they begin to mature in their faith. And Paul writes this letter of 2 Corinthians to keep encouraging them in that direction. Now, no matter where we may find ourselves in our Christian journey, whether we got saved this morning or whether we've been a Christian for many years, we need this encouragement to keep growing in Christ, both as individuals and as a local church, as a gathering of believers. As the Apostle Paul begins this letter with that aim, he reminds us of some important lessons regarding the church. And if we are to grow up in Christ, if we're to mature in our faith as a gathered group of believers, then we need to keep these things in mind. Here's the first lesson that we need to keep in mind. The people of God are called to live under the authority of Christ. The Lord has made perfectly clear, who we should listen to. And he expects us to listen. The people of God are called to live under the authority of Christ. Like most letters in the New Testament, this one begins with a greeting. At first, it might seem, as we read these first two verses, it might seem like this is a greeting that is common to most letters of the time period, but we would be wise to keep in mind the fact that the Holy Spirit uses common things to teach powerful lessons. Uses everyday things to teach us important things in our life. And if we look carefully, we will see that that is certainly true in the first half of verse 1. Let's look together at the first half of verse 1. Here's what we learn. We learn who this letter is from. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Let's focus in on a few words here for a moment. First, let's focus in on the word apostle. The basic meaning of the word apostle is messenger. To be an apostle means to be a messenger. It is someone who is sent under the authority of someone else to deliver a message on behalf of the one who has put their authority on the messenger. That is essentially what an apostle means. So the idea here is that we're to hear the words of an apostle as though we're hearing the one who sent the apostle. That's how we're supposed to hear it. We've all had some experience in this in our lives, likely. How many people this morning have a brother or sister? Okay, now imagine, you might have to go back a few years in your mind for this to when you were younger. Some of you might be able to relate to this yesterday, I don't know. But imagine you're lying in bed, it's a Saturday morning, you're allowed to sleep in, and your brother or sister comes into the room and says, hey, you have to get out of bed. Now, if you're like me, and the way I interacted with my own brother, you'd be like, whatever, man, I don't have to listen to you. Now, your brother or sister comes into the room and says, Dad says it's time to get up. That means something. Well, it meant something totally different in my house anyway. Right? Because now your brother or sister is not speaking with their own authority. They're speaking with their father's authority. So by using the word apostle here, Paul is claiming to be speaking with authority on behalf of someone else. He tells us who in this verse. Look at what it says. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, if that statement is true, and it is true, then when we listen to what Paul says to the church, we are bringing ourselves not under the authority of Paul, but we're bringing ourselves under the authority of our Lord and Savior. Notice he also says here that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That is true of all the apostles, but Paul's story of becoming an apostle is particularly unique. It's not like the others. Paul wasn't there from the beginning like Peter, James, and John. In fact, if you know the story of Paul, you know that early on in his life, he was passionately opposed to the name of Jesus and to the church. He was happy when Christian preachers died. He personally oversaw the imprisonment of believers, and it was on a mission to put people in jail that Jesus personally appeared to the Apostle Paul, and that changed his life forever. Through in-person encounters with Christ, Paul went from wanting the destruction of the church to wanting to build it up. And the fact that he was an apostle, that is somebody sent personally by Christ under his authority, was affirmed by the other apostles. We just saw that last week at the end of the book of 2 Peter. The other apostles accepted him as being appointed by Jesus. Now, down through the centuries and even into today, we have people who have claimed to also be apostles of Jesus. But we know that their claims to be apostles should be rejected because they cannot possibly meet the criteria that we find in Scripture for being an apostle. To be an apostle, you have to have been there. You have to have seen the risen Lord. You have to have talked with him, to have eaten with him, and to have learned from him directly. It's true that Paul experienced those things later than the others, but the others accepted him. He was affirmed by the apostles who were there from the beginning. And the fact is, that can't happen anymore. They're all dead. Peter, James, and John cannot come and say, yes, you should listen to this person as an apostle, because they're not here anymore. You know what they left us? They left us the New Testament. They left us the written word of God. And according to Ephesians 2:20, the apostles are the foundation of the church. This book that they left us is the foundation of the church. Now, how many foundations does a building have? One. And their time is past. We have it preserved for us in the written word of God. All other claims of apostleship should be rejected. So Paul is saying, as he's writing to this church, he's saying he is writing on behalf of Jesus, that he is writing with his authority. And when they listen to him, they are putting themselves under his authority. He also mentions here at the end of the verse, so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy was one who taught under the apostolic ministry of Paul. That is to say, Timothy taught what Paul taught under the authority of Jesus. That same thing can still happen today. No one can write the Bible today. Nobody can add or subtract anything from the Bible. It's a finished, completed book. If, however, this book is taught correctly and that teaching is based on the Word of God, then that teaching is based on the authority of Jesus and it ought to be listened to by the church. This is why we want you to bring your Bible to church. If you're visiting for the first time here this morning, it's okay that you don't have a Bible. If you come back next week, would you bring one with you? We want you to have a Bible with you so that you can have it open for yourself, so that you can see the words for yourself. Because what we want more than anything in this church is we want you to see the authority of what's written here, not the authority of the one standing behind the pulpit. And if we don't have that as believers, if we don't have a desire to live under the authority of Christ as we have it in his written word, then we will never grow up in him. If we don't have that, we will be easily pulled in this direction or that direction. Be easily led astray. We will easily fall for lies of self-serving, sinful people. But God wants something better for us as believers. He has gone to incredible lengths to give us what is written in the Word of God so that we might live under the authority of Jesus. That's one of the important characteristics of being the people of God, is that we live under the authority of Christ. Here's a second, that the people of God are a set apart people. Believers, Christians, both as individuals and as a group, have been called out of the world and into the kingdom of heaven for the glory of God forever. That's who we are as the people of God. The people of God are a set apart people. So Paul begins this letter by telling us who it is from, and then in the second half of verse 1, he tells us who the letter is to. Listen to the second half of verse 1. To, that is, this letter is to, addressed to, the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Let's focus for a moment on the phrase, the church of God. That's a possessive phrase. It means that the church belongs to God. It's His. He owns it. He decides what it's going to be. He decides what it's going to do. He decides what it's going to look like. Why? Because that's what ownership is. How many people own a house this morning? Or let's just say a house. We'll leave it there. If you own a house this morning, that means that you get to decide what color your kitchen is, right? You get to decide what kind of flooring you have. You get to decide what kind of furniture is in your house or what appliances are there. Take it a step further. What if you were to build your own house? That means you get to decide a whole lot more than even those things. Why do you get to decide all those things? Because you own it. It's yours, right? That's how it is with the church. God owns it, and He intends His ownership of the church to be seen in the church. That's very clear from the meaning of the word church itself. The word church in English translates a Greek word called ekklesia. Now, my Greek dictionary tells me that that's made of two words, one meaning out of, and the other meaning called. Commentator Mark Seyfried points out that the word was used in secular Greek culture to describe the assembly of citizens of a city. In other words, if you belonged to this particular city and you went to the ecclesia, you went to the gathering of the city of the citizens of that city. That's what the church is. It is a gathering of citizens. Not citizens of Leamington or Kingsville or Windsor or Ontario or Canada. Not citizens of those places, but citizens of heaven. That's what the church is supposed to be. Listen carefully. If the church looks like the world, then it's not the church. That's worth saying that again. If the church looks like the world, then it's not the church. That's why Paul is willing to say really hard things to these people who are gathering in the name of Jesus in a place called Corinth, because he knows that the gathering of the believers needs to look differently than the gathering of unbelievers. He's also writing to more than just the church at Corinth. Notice he says, to the church at Corinth, to the called out ones at Corinth, but he's also saying to all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. This letter is for more than just one church. It's for all the other churches in the region. He expects the Corinthians to receive this letter and then to give this letter to the other churches. Notice he says it's for all the saints. Now, when we think of the word saints, we might get the wrong idea today when we think of the word saint, because we might think of people who are particularly good Christians, you know, like the super Christians who never do anything wrong. You're a saint, right? You're awesome. You always do something wrong, but you know what I mean. People who are viewed as particularly good. That's not what the word saint in the Bible means. It's referring to all believers. Every believer is considered a saint. In fact, if you're friends with me and you're a believer, you will notice that I call you Saint so-and-so from now on occasion. Because that's what everybody is in Christ. You're a saint. The word saint is closely related to the word holy. And the word holy simply means to be set apart by God for God. That's what it means to be a saint. You are set apart by God for God. Everyone who genuinely believes on the person and work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins is set apart by God for God. We have been bought with the precious blood of God the Son to belong to Him forever, to the eternal praise of His name. That's what it means to be a saint. Here's a question that we should think long and hard about as individuals and as a church. Do we look different? Do we want to look different? Now, I'm not talking about becoming a group of self-righteous hypocrites. I'm talking about being a group of people who love what is right for Jesus' sake. If we're going to grow in our faith as individuals and as a church, then we need to remember that we are a set apart people. Here's a third lesson about who we are as the people of God. Thirdly, the people of God depend completely on God. This is true of absolutely everyone. But the believer, here's the difference between unbelievers and believers. The believer knows it. And it becomes evident in the way we think, in the way we feel, and the way we act in this world. The people of God depend completely on God. After telling us who the letter is from and who the letter is to, Paul gives a short greeting to the church in verse 2. This is what he says. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." First, let's focus on who the grace and peace is from. It says here that the grace and peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That should tell us something tremendous about who Jesus is. We rightly believe that Jesus is genuinely human. That's how he's able to take our place on the cross. That's how he's able to stand in for us, because he's truly human. But we also believe that he's more than human. There is no way that someone like Paul, a good Jew, would write a sentence like this if Jesus were merely human. Why? Because he's saying that Jesus is cooperating with God on the same level as God to distribute things to the church. In other words, Jesus has the capacity to give what God gives, namely grace and peace, meaning he's equal with the Father. He's saying that Jesus is responsible for these things in the same way that God is. And if Jesus were not God, then Paul would be an idolater. And Paul is not an idolater, which means that Jesus is God. And that's what the Bible teaches about God. It teaches that he is one being in which there are distinct persons in his being. This verse mentions the Father and the Son, the Father and Jesus. And other passages also include the Holy Spirit. We call this the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons. Now the skeptic says, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense, that's illogical. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, right? And that's true, that's good math. Anybody, kids, you're going back to school tomorrow, not tomorrow, sorry, Tuesday, going back to school tomorrow. If you get a question on a test that says 1 + 1 + 1, you should say it equals 3, because it does, right? That's not the math of the Trinity. The math of the Trinity is infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals, oh man, nobody's paying attention. It equals infinity, right? This is a glorious, incomprehensible truth about the true God of the universe, who has created all things and has resolved to redeem a people for himself to the praise of his name forever. That's who this grace and peace is coming from to the church. Now, grace is perhaps the most wonderful word in the whole Bible in terms of what it means for us. The simplest way to understand grace is to say that it is undeserved favor or an undeserved gift. As it relates to God, it means that God shows his kindness towards us even though we don't deserve it at all. Jesus did not die for you because you are good. Jesus did not die for you because you deserve it. Jesus died for you because God is good and glorious. And even before we're saved, he shows us grace. We don't earn a single breath. We don't earn a single second of our life. It's all a gift. To grace, he adds peace. Certainly, he means peace with God. Before we knew Jesus as our Savior, we were God's enemies, bound for eternal destruction. That's who you are apart from Christ. But in Christ, this is amazing. We go from being enemies of God to being his sons and daughters. Even though we hated him, he loved us and made peace with us through the cross. As his sons and daughters, he is bound by his own promise to take care of us forever. And the fact is, we can rest in that. We can have, as it says in Philippians, a peace that passes all understanding because we've put our lives in the hands of God. Do you see? All of this depends on God. That's true of absolutely everything in life, not just salvation, but everything. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that the entirety of the whole universe is upheld, or it is sustained by the powerful word of the Lord. Now, most people go through life without realizing that or caring about that fact. It's amazing how foolish we can be when God gives us constant reminders that we are dependent creatures, that everything depends on him. What would happen? Think about this. What would happen if the earth lost its atmosphere and there was no more oxygen? What would happen to us all? We'd be gone, right? What would happen if all of a sudden there was no more food? We would die. What would happen if the sun stopped giving its light and warmth to the earth? That would be the end of all life. And we could go on and on and on and on and on about all the things that we depend on to live. Have you ever thought about why did God make you that way? Why did God make you to need to eat and to breathe and to sleep and all the other things that we need to live? Why did God make you that way? So that we would be constantly reminded of our need for him. We're dependent creatures. Everything depends on God. Every Christian and every church should know down to the deepest parts of who we are that everything depends on God. Our hope as believers is not in what we have done. Our hope as believers is not in what we can do. Our hope as believers is not in what we will do. Our hope as believers is in what God has done. Jesus was sent into the world by God to die for us, to take away our sins so that we could be forgiven and made right with God. God did that. Jesus was raised from the dead to conquer death forever. God did that. All of that happens because of God's grace. And believing that can give you peace in your life. Our hope is not only in what God has done in the past, it's also in what he's doing. Did you know that he is at work every single day sustaining your life? Not only your physical life, but also your spiritual life? He's at work every day doing that. Our hope is in what God will do. Christ will come again and raise all of his people from the dead and make all things new so that the new creation will be without sin and every believer across all time will live in the light of his glory forever. That, brothers and sisters, is why the hope of the Christian is so amazingly wonderful, because it all depends on God and not on you. As we continue to grow up in Christ day by day, it's important to remember who we are, not only as individual Christians, but as a church, as a called out people. We are the people of God, called to live under the authority of Christ, called to be separate and distinct, called to depend on God. That is who we are in Christ, because being in Christ means being part of the church, and the church belongs to God. Let's pray. Lord, I confess it is rare for me to think about the amazing words that we find here of grace and peace. Oh, I enjoy your grace every day. You give me life. You give me knowledge. You give the gift of your word all by your grace. Lord, it's rare for me to think about how amazing this word peace is. But Lord, I enjoy it because though I was your enemy and hated you, you loved me and sent your Son and sent the Spirit to change my heart so that I might believe in Jesus and live forever with you and have peace with you forever. How amazing are these things, Lord. And as we turn now to the table of your dear Son, I pray that these words, grace and peace, would be at the forefront of our minds. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.